And reading from verse 14. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? And as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May God bless to us this final reading from this amazing book. In our last sermon, we went through in some measure the content of verses 2 to 14, the detail of Jacob's funeral. First, the embalming, nothing to do with Egyptian mysticism, rather a physical necessity in view of the fact that 250 miles had to be covered on foot in a hot climate. I also pointed out that this embalming was not carried out by the professionals in a heathen temple, but by Joseph's private physicians, as the scriptures make clear. This process of embalming is a 40-day process during which time the family waited in private mourning. The nation also observed that time. And what is more, when those days had expired, those 40 days, the body was then ready, but the court ruled a further 30 days, making a total period of 70 days of national mourning, a thing which is unprecedented, I suggested, in the annals of history, that a nation such as Egypt should set aside 70 days of national mourning for a Canaanite shepherd. But such was the testimony which this old gentleman had borne in that foreign land, and such was the esteem in which his son Joseph was held. I say yet again, the world, and even ungodly men, will always respect the God-fearing, clean-cut, uncompromising Christian. But the wobbly, jellyfish type, who is all things to all men, fitting into any and every situation, counts for nothing. Indeed, the world will accept such a person as one of themselves, the testimony of such being virtually nil. Then we came to the actual funeral procession. And to Joseph's surprise, I believe, for he had never suggested such a thing. It was a state funeral. All the court staff, the chief couriers and executives from the government were to attend. The army, with their military chariots, plus all the merchant fleet, the Egyptian wagons, together with all the family of Jacob, except the very aged and the little ones. The scripture says, a very great company. A very great company. An ordered and solemn column set off on a journey which would take some 10 to 14 days at least. And when they arrived within sight of Canaan, they halted for 7 days, and a time of great sorrow it was. For not only were they on this sad mission of laying their father to rest, but here they were again on the borders of their native land. What memories must have been revived in the mind of Joseph, who had not seen the old haunts since a lad. Yes, and what must have been going on in the minds of some of the others. However, the somber march continues, with the 12 sons now taking over in the Egyptian pageantry receding. They now traverse the remaining miles to Mamre, to the field of Machpelah, the family burying ground. And there they lay to rest in sure and certain hope of resurrection. Jacob, who had become, by faith through grace, a prince with God. And then following the burial, we saw in conclusion the ordered trek back to Egypt, still marked by decorum, by sobriety, and by reverence. And in all this I made solemn application that the burial of our dead, in the burial of our dead, like behavior and order should characterize us, for such is biblical precept. Yet sad to say, in our day, it is so often lacking. We come now to the very last section of the book of Genesis. Let us look for just a moment at verse 14 again. It was before us last week, but it gives us the connecting link. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren. This may appear strange. Joseph, yes, for he held a high position in Egypt. What is more, he had given an undertaking to the king to return to his office as soon as the funeral was over. But what of the rest? The famine was over, and they were now back upon native soil. Why return to Egypt again? These others had no real reason to go back, for they had made it abundantly clear to Pharaoh upon their arrival in Egypt that they had only come to sojourn in the land by reason of the famine. They'd made this clear. Oh, it's true that some had left their little ones behind in order to attend the funeral. They would have to go back, of course. But why all of them? Think of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so on. They and their wives were now in the 60 to 70 age group. Why return to Egypt again, seeing that they were now back home? Why return? A good question at a human level. But there was another level here, friends, another level, other than the human. We must go back well over 200 years to chapter 15. And there we read this in Genesis 15 and verse 13. You will recall the words. And God said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them there, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. If some of the Canaanites had spoken to these sons of Jacob as they left the graveyard that day, which doubtless they did, I say, if some of them had spoken to the sons of Jacob as they left the field of Mamre and said, where are you going now? Oh, back to Egypt. Why go back there again? Things are all right here now. I don't think they would have had an answer. They had thought no other. Oh no, we must go back to Goshen. They would all have said without exception, we must go back to Goshen. Why? Because God's hand was upon them. He had secret counsels. He divulged them to Abraham. They weren't aware of it, I don't think. But God had secret counsels which must be outworked. And the counsel of the Lord will forever stand. None can stay his hand. And so they all return. Scripture's explicit. They all went back. Now we are soon to enter the book of Exodus. But had it not been for verse 14 of Genesis 50, which we've read this evening, if it had not been for verse 14 of our chapter, the book of Exodus, with all its glorious content, would never have been written. In the purposes of God, all the tribes of Israel must be shut in Goshen, as it were, by barriers for 400 years. And that is why they all returned. Verse 15. Having returned, we're back in Egypt again now in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Martin Luther says this. It's in connection with another matter, but it fits here perfectly. Martin Luther says, grievous sins are easy to commit, but after, it often rears its ugly head, and the prick keeps rankling. This is well the case now before us. Grievous sins lay in the back of their minds, and such rear their head from time to time, and as Luther says, the prick keeps rankling. These men were agitated. It had dawned on them. Their father was dead. The head of the family is gone. And Joseph is in high position in Egypt. He's a man of great authority, and he can well now wreak vengeance upon us. But had not Joseph forgiven them? This mistrust was absolutely ungrounded. However, they were so worked up that they all agreed that they must go and see the great ruler, but they planned that one go on ahead and go in first in order to speak before they all appear. Which brings us to the opening phrase of verse 16, and they sent a messenger unto Joseph. Now, who this messenger was, we are not told. Some think it was Judah, for he was the gifted speaker amongst the others, as we have seen oft times. He was the one usually chosen to negotiate in difficult situations. Some think it was him. Others suggest it was Benjamin, because he was Joseph's true brother, and great favor had already been shown to this fellow. I feel this could be well true, but it's conjecture, and it makes no difference anyway. A messenger went into Joseph first. And this messenger quotes Jacob. And he quotes Jacob as saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." They quote Jacob as having said this. Well, we have come through the life of Jacob, verse by verse. We haven't missed a single verse. And having come through the life of Jacob, verse by verse, as recorded in the scriptures, then I ask, where did the patriarch suggest this? Because we haven't come across it. And surely, if Jacob had ever thought that mediation was necessary between Joseph and his brethren, would he not have acted himself in his lifetime? Would not this matter have been brought up in that bedchamber when he addressed them all? Further still, we are not told in the scriptures that either Joseph or any of his brethren ever revealed unto their father all that transpired in Dothan. I very much doubt whether Jacob ever knew the whole facts of this sad matter. Dr. Gill and John Calvin both rather suggest that this was a fabricated story, and I fully share that view. They were acting like naughty children who, having done something wrong, invent a deceitful tale to tell to their parents, which they think will appeal. Verse 15, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." The messenger, you see, having gone in and said his piece, they all appear, falling down on their faces and offering themselves even as slaves. I wonder if any of them remembered Joseph's dream and the sheaves all falling down before his sheaf. Oh, these sons of Jacob were a mixed bag, as I have said before. They were indeed. Joseph was sorely grieved at this approach. He had forgiven them without condition or proviso. And to have sincere motives questioned is painful in the extreme for any man. And to make matters worse, to have his father's name dragged into this in such a deceitful manner, so soon after his passing, was too much for this honorable man. Little wonder we read at the end of verse 17, Joseph wept when they spake unto him. It was more than he could take. However, gracious and spiritual man, which he was, he puts their minds at rest. And then he explains to these brothers of his, who seem to have such little grasp of the wondrous providences of a sovereign God, who seem to have no appreciation of the way in which the God of their fathers had acted. And so he explains to them. Verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Fear not, are his first words to these agitated brethren after he had controlled his own emotion. When he could steady himself to talk to them, he says, Now fear not. You, my brethren, must never fear. You are forever forgiven, is the underlying thought. The matter which is worrying you will never be raised by me. So put it out of your mind forevermore. For am I in the place of God? The meaning here is, I am not in control. I am not in control. I am under God. He orders, he designs, not me, not me. I do not order my steps. God orders them. All I do is follow. Knowing that these brethren, I say, had such a feeble appreciation of profound and deep doctrine, Joseph breaks it down and explains it even more fully in verse 20. As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. I'm not in the place of God. God is in control. He's sovereign. He orders all things. And God has an overall pattern. He works to a predetermined plan. 7 years of famine was to come upon the whole part of the world, this part of the world in which we are situated. 7 years of famine. But it would be preceded by 7 years of plenty in Egypt. So great preparation was needed to ensure that the years of famine were provided for during the years of plenty. And God wanted a man in Egypt for the task. And I know not why, but I was the man ordained of God for that task. Hence my transportation from Canaan down into Egypt. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. The evil of selling me to the Ishmaelites. And that is uppermost in your mind. You can't forget it. The evil of selling me to the Ishmaelites who transported me down into Egypt. That's what's bothering you. But God was over and above it all. For I was sent to save much people alive. I was sent to save much people alive. This must not be viewed primarily as saving the Egyptians. No, the children of Israel came first in God's reckoning. His chosen ones are always, trace it throughout Scripture, His chosen ones are always the prime cause of all His actions. Now you, my brethren, must view things from a higher level. You must. Verse 21. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now fear ye not. Forget it. Forget it. As long as I am here, you will be nourished and protected, and all your little ones. And so did he comfort and reassure them with spiritual and with kind and gracious words. Before we pass on, I must say again that the overruling hand of God in no way exonerates man from his responsibility. Those men sinned grievously in their treatment of Joseph. And although God's purpose was accomplished, he was not the author of their sin. In that, they were guilty. However, I dealt at length upon that aspect some months ago at the time, and I need not go deeply into it again now. And so we come to the very last phase of the book of Genesis. Verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. We enter upon the closing phase. Very little detail is given to us of the remaining days of this wonderful man, Joseph. He lived to the age of 110 years. And from this, I want us to see how the span of life is rapidly shortening as we come to the end of this book. In the early days, we have men living for hundreds of years. Enoch, 365 years, and that was short. Methuselah, 969 years. Canaan, 910 years. Jared, 962 years. Noah, 950 years. However, by Abraham's day, it was greatly reduced. Abraham lived to the age of 175. Isaac to 180. Jacob to 147. Now Joseph down to 110. You see, beloved, as I pointed out in the early studies of this book, nothing was written down until Moses came upon the scenes. Nothing at all. No written record. Until Moses came. The law of God, which was written upon the heart of Adam, was communicated to future generations. Adam, being made in the image of God, had the very transcript of holiness imprinted upon his being. And it was communicated to future generations by word of mouth. Hence, God granted a tremendous overlap within the age groups, so that eyewitness accounts could be passed on to posterity. Just as prophets in the Old Testament received their communications direct from God, and wrote it down without error or mistake. The qualifications for an apostle, the apostles wrote the New Testament, but the qualifications for an apostle was that they had to be eyewitnesses. They had to have gone in and out with the Lord throughout the whole of his ministry. They had to have been eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul, who was one born out of due time, who did not go in and out, he was caught up into the third heaven. And the whole thing was rehearsed before him, or else he wouldn't have qualified. And that is the end of the apostolic role. But you see, here there was nothing written down. There was no prophet. Everything was communicated by those who were eyewitnesses of the events. There was a great overlap. And it was so that there could be these eyewitness accounts passed on to posterity. For example, I remind you, we went into this at the time when we went through the genealogies carefully. Noah did not die until Abraham was 58 years of age. Jacob, the man whom we have recently buried, was 48 years of age when Shem died. A man who had actually come through the flood in the ark. He was still alive in the land for 48 years of Jacob's life. So you see, by this means, the patriarchs had direct and authentic reports by word of mouth of God's dealings and his judgments by men who had actually experienced and come through those happenings. But now, ere long, the great man Moses would appear. He'll come upon the scenes within a few weeks, God willing. The great man Moses would appear. And to him, God was going to rehearse the happenings of the 2 to 2.5 thousand years from Adam to Joseph and cause it all to be written down. So the longevity of life to maintain the chain of authentic record would no longer be needed. Hence, we see the lifespans contracting. Verse 23. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. The little detail which the Holy Spirit gives us of the rest of Joseph's life is just domestic. Glimpses into the family. He lived to see great-grandchildren born. 3 of them. We learn from the first book of Chronicles, chapter 7, and verses 14 to 17. All boys, Gilead, Parish, and Sherish. These little fellows, Joseph, as a proud great-grandfather, nursed upon his knees. Verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Like his father Jacob, Joseph appears to have been made aware that his end was near. And so he calls his brethren. Whether or not they were all still alive, we do not know. Again, I quote John Calvin. He says, we must understand this verse to mean the chiefs of the various families. Perhaps some of the tribal heads may have gone, but however, the chiefs of the various families were there. And as they gather, he says, I die. The thought conveyed to these brethren is, you're down here in Egypt. You're in a strange land. Now I know that you look to me to protect and to nourish you. I'm now about to leave you. But fear not, fear not. You are God's covenant people. You must not pin everything on me. God is in control. God is in control. His eye is upon you. And all his purposes concerning his chosen ones will surely come to pass. And Joseph, having explained something of the providences and of the sovereignty of God earlier in their experience, no doubt this registered. The ground had been prepared. You mustn't look to me. You must look above. God is in control. And he has a purpose concerning his covenant people. And it'll surely come to pass. So fear not. Verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you. And ye shall carry up my bones from hence. This visitation of which Joseph speaks is, of course, the great exodus after their 400 years in a strange land, which we saw earlier in this sermon. And when that takes place, says Joseph, God will surely visit you. He's going to take you out. When that takes place, my bones are to go out with you. And this was confirmed by oath. He was not taken back to Machpelah. Why, we might ask? Why? My feelings are that Joseph knew that there was none now to arrange such an expedition. He would not entrust it to the Egyptians. And his brethren, being in a foreign country, would not know how to set about the necessary requirements. So he is content for his remains to rest in Egypt until the great Exodus arrived. But then his bones must be taken up with the rest. Verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And this is all that we read concerning the passing of this great man. His body, like his father's, was embalmed, doubtless by his own physicians, as was recorded in verse 2, and there it rested in a coffin. This would have been that open type of casket shaped like a human body, such as all of us no doubt have seen illustrated in encyclopedias or atlases, that familiar painted Egyptian mummy case. In one of these, the body of Joseph lay, and this marks the end of his earthly life. And so after 6.5 years of study, after 6.5 years of study, we have completed the book of Genesis. A book which covers by far the major part of Old Testament history, by far. What a vital book it is. Fundamental, fundamental to a right understanding of the whole of the Bible. And whilst it is a book complete in itself, yet it leads right into the next book of the Pentateuch, Exodus, which we shall commence next Lord's Day God willing. But as I concluded this last section, and I confess it was with sadness, for having come through this book in such detail and got right into the lives of these characters, one has come to know them. Hours and hours and hours, which would be months of study if it were all totaled up. Yes, one gets to know them. And it was with a twinge of sadness that I concluded this section. But as I did so, my mind went back over these 50 chapters to the very early sermons. And we began with the brightness and with the glory of God's creation. Abounding life and man in the image of God in paradise. That's how we commenced. Yet the book ends with a coffin in Egypt. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. But is there no hope in this book? Yes, friends. Have we not seen it right through? Abel's lamb. Noah's ark. The ram in the thicket on Moriah's mount. All giving their message of salvation and hope. And whilst we close, yes, we do close, with Joseph's bones in a coffin. They only rest there until the greatest of all Exodus. Oh, it's so suggestive. It's so suggestive. Not only when they will move out into the promised land, that's only a type of a far greater Exodus. But as our remains lie in a coffin in this world, they only lie there until that great Exodus when we all shall be gathered unto our people. Every one of God's own, safe home forever with the Lord. That day of glorious resurrection and reunion. And so may these messages from the book of Genesis be of great help and blessing to many. We ask it for the glory of God. Amen. Hymn number 289. 10,000 times 10,000. In sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light. 289.
Creation and its former woes, a thousandfold repaid. Oh, then what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore! What knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more! Then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late. Orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate. Bring near thy great salvation, thou lamb for sinners slain. Fill up the roll of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Appear, desire of nations, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heavens thy promised sign, then Prince and Savior,